Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to read the entire chapter out loud here. I want to encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he had saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, when we read a story like that, and we've watched the news recently, we can't help but consider and think about the horrible terror and tragedy that has occurred in Sandy Hook Elementary School out there in Connecticut. So I just want to begin by talking about this morning God's purposes in the midst of human tragedy and sin. God's purposes in the midst of human tragedy and sin. First of all, we would need to acknowledge to ourselves and to one another and to anyone who asks us, we would need to acknowledge that even though there are some answers, there are some answers to the tough questions related to tragedy and terror and sorrow, there are some biblical things that can be said. Those answers may not feel satisfying to us in the midst of tragedy. Mothers and fathers in Bethlehem would have cried themselves to sleep at night, crying out to God, "Oh God, why? Why me? Why little Levi? Why mine? Why here in Bethlehem? Why, oh God? They would have cried themselves to sleep for years wondering. And there are no answers to those cries that will bring those children back to Bethlehem or back to Sandy Hook Elementary School. There are no answers that will just say, oh, it's all better now. Answers that will help point us to God? Yes. Answers that will help us? Yes. Answers that will erase the sorrow? No. The truest answers won't erase the sorrow. They will push us to God. They won't erase the sorrow. One of the answers to the question, why? Why the children in Bethlehem? Why did God allow this? Why the children in Sandy Hook Elementary School? One of the answers is simply that we live in a fallen, sinful world, and this world will be broken and bring sorrow until God remakes this world in the end. This is a broken, sad, fallen, sinful world in which we live. That is what sin does. That is what rebellion does. The tragedy at Bethlehem, the tragedy at Sandy Hook, began with the tragedy in the garden. We live in a sinful world. This is the darkness that evil brings, both to the individual heart and to the community and to the world at large. Another biblical true thing that we can say to the question why includes this reality. God sometimes allows evil to run its natural course to drive us to Him. God sometimes allows evil to run its natural course to drive us to Him. Maybe I should use an illustration from the book of Genesis. I don't really think that this is what Adam and Eve did. I think they were horror struck by the reality of their sin when they ate the fruit and they saw that they were naked and they felt spiritual death enter their souls. So I don't think this is what they did, but we could imagine them going, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. We can make some clothes and we can get through this. This is gonna be okay. But by the time they saw the sacrifice of the lamb for the clothes to cover them made by God, and by the time one of their own children murdered another one of their own children, they knew the horror of the tragedy of the fruit in the garden. I don't think they needed a new lesson. I think they felt it probably. But sometimes, you know, we go through life fairly civilized. Even though we have darkness in our souls, even though we are sinners, by the grace of God, by the restraining power of God's grace and God's Spirit, and even civil laws, we're fairly civilized with one another. You didn't bring a gun here to protect yourself. You're not hearing gunfire outside, you know. You're not running or fearing for your life. But sometimes God sort of shows us the reality of human evil under the microscope to show us the terror of it, the horror of it, and really to help us hate it. Not only in the world at large, but to help us hate evil within ourselves as well. We really only have two choices in this life. We are going to serve God, or we're going to serve His enemy. We are going to receive God, or we are going to reject Him. And sometimes God allows us to see the true nature of evil to make that choice very, very clear. Sometimes we need to feed ourselves those truths when we see the horror of Bethlehem. But nevertheless, we recognize that, oh, our hearts should also just hurt with those who are hurting. The second thing that we need to notice from this story here at Bethlehem is simply this, that God's purposes are not derailed by human sin and tragedy. God's purposes are not derailed by human sin and tragedy. Herod's plan was not necessarily to kill as many little boys as possible. It was to kill Jesus, born King of the Jews. Herod's plan ultimately failed. God's plan, however, marched on. In the song that we sang last week, it went this way: "Hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But we also sang in the next verse, "God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Jesus was protected. Herod himself died within a short time. Jesus survived Herod's rebellion and Herod's attempt to kill him. Herod, however, did not survive Herod's rebellion against God. God's plan marched forward in the midst of human tragedy. Jesus Christ, however, did not survive the cross. He died there that day. And yet that was God's purpose and plan all along. Jesus survived Herod's rage so that he could carry the rage of our sins on his shoulders. Human sin and tragedy is the reason that Jesus came. And although he was not killed by Herod's soldiers, he did give his life as a sacrifice for my sins and yours. His survival at infancy and his death upon the cross were all a part of God's purposes and plans. So God's plans are not thwarted by human sin and tragedy. When we look at the tragedy at Sandy Hook, or something like the Bethlehem Massacre, or the slaughter of millions of babies every year through abortion, war, famine, genocide, all of these things, we really must turn our eyes to the cross of Jesus Christ. God does not abandon us to human sin, suffering, sorrow, and tragedy. At the cross, listen to me carefully, at the cross, the God of the universe, the Creator of the world, the Almighty, joins humanity in suffering and sorrow. God does not abandon us. God is not distant. God joined humanity in sorrow and suffering at the cross. God cried. God bled. God wept. That's the kind of God that I can worship. That's the kind of God that I can receive and rejoice in. That's the kind of God that I can love. That's the kind of Lord that I can follow. Next, I want us to talk a little bit about the role of the high priests and scribes in this story. So let me call this point the danger of being too close. The danger of being too close. You know, as we look at the characters in this, we see Herod. Herod is the example of a certain kind of person, I suppose. He lives there in Jerusalem, although he has homes in other places. He lives within walking distance of the temple. He has access to anything spiritual that he wants. He lives in Jerusalem, which at the time was sort of the spiritual capital of the world. And yet he is very far from God. He's a murderer, a tyrant. Very far from God. The wise men, on the other hand, live about 800 miles away. They did not have the benefit of the Jewish heritage. They don't live just down the street from the temple. They probably did not have all of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. The priest and scribes, sort of another segment of characters in this story, they were familiar with the scriptures and the things of God. They worked in the temple precincts day after day. They had formal academic training in interpreting the scriptures. And they had centuries of revelation and spiritual heritage as a foundation on which to build. And yet, it's the wise men from the east, not the religious leaders of Israel who pursued the prophecies, who understood the true meaning of the scriptures, who followed the star and found their way to Jesus. There actually are some dangers in being in close proximity to spiritual things all of the time. Of course, there's some dangers of going the other direction as well, right? There are certain dangers if you grow up in Sunday school and are weaned at church there every time the doors are open. There are certain dangers. There are also dangers if your parents really don't give a rip spiritually and sort of raise you up in a sex, drugs, and rock and roll type culture. There are dangers both directions, but this passage this morning speaks to the dangers really of being so close that hearts grow numb, close to religious things and yet being far from God in our hearts. So, you know what? If you've been going to church a while, maybe even just for 12 months, things can start to feel familiar, right? And you can kind of get in the groove and you can kind of do certain things out of habit. And so, we need to be cautious and guard our hearts. Bethlehem was about 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem, where these scribes and priests lived. They didn't even walk out there to investigate. They didn't glance up into the skies to see the star. They didn't seek out the wise men to find out the details. They went on their merry way, business as usual. And that is the great danger of being close to spiritual things. It's good to be close to spiritual things, but nevertheless, there are dangers there. It's possible for the Bible and Jesus and the incarnation, God becoming man, and Christmas and Easter to pass us by with nothing more than a yawn from us. If we allow ourselves to grow callous and careless, we'll be like the priests. Deity will be present, but we will miss it. So listen to this. If we are going to serve God for the rest of our lives, we better find an answer to this. Because we're going to have some spiritual habits and we're going to do some things repeatedly. How are we going to avoid growing stale or cold or careless? Well, I'm glad you asked. And one answer would be, we probably aren't going to avoid it entirely. You're going to wake up one morning and you're going to say to yourself, oh, I feel a bit of distance between me and the Lord. I'm not as careful. I'm not as in tune. I'm not as fresh as I once was. That's part of being a sinner. So the real question needs to be, how are we going to keep from staying there and becoming more increasingly cold and more increasingly callous? How are we going to keep from staying there? We notice a growing numbness in our relationship with the Lord, perhaps even because of the familiarity of it all. There's some things that we need to do. Some things that we need to do. Some of you grew up in church, some of you didn't. Some of you, and these really do apply to our young people here today, some of you are growing up in church, and these are things you need to listen to. What are the things that we need to do when we sense a growing distance between our heart and the Savior? Well, one thing is, we need to remember and we need to review. We need to remember and review. There are things that we know about the mystery and the greatness of God that we just need to review. We need to remind ourselves that God became a man to save us from our sins. We need to remember that we don't have to earn our salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith. That God is good and He desires our salvation. That He works and moves in this world. That God is also great and worthy of your attention and your time. Oh my goodness, if we'll think about it, we live in an amazing universe with an amazing God. We ought to consider those things and review them and remember them. If I had a tuning fork here this morning and I hit it, it would ring, right? It would ring out an A or a C or whatever it is. I've forgotten now what it is. But it would ring out a note, and we could tune the instruments according to that tuning fork. But eventually that tuning fork is going to become quiet. The sound will die. And yet the note is still in there. The right note is still there. All that has to happen is it has to be struck again. And if you're a Christian today and your heart is cold and callous, there's a song. There's a note down inside your soul. There's a melody within your heart. And I believe that just a review and a reminder of the great truths of the Scriptures and of Christianity and the glory of God and of Christ, those will strike the note for that melody to be sung again. So if our hearts are cold, we need to remember and review. And then I believe that we need to be real. We need to be real. Relationships that are fake grow stale very quickly. If we find ourselves growing cold towards God, again, maybe because of church week after week after week, year after year after year, devotions day after day after day, then tell God you're growing cold. Be real with Him about your spiritual condition, and that is the first step to renewing your spiritual condition. And then reach out to God. Reach out to God in prayer. We need to pray that God would keep our hearts soft and our souls tender toward Him and towards His Word and towards His work. A long time ago, a preacher that I respect highly talked about he was going to preach an old sermon, but he was going to warm it up in the microwave of prayer. And yes, cold hearts and old truths are renewed and warmed when we pray. The danger of being continually close to things of God may be a cold heart. It doesn't have to be, but it may be. If we allow familiarity to become callousness. But if we'll humble ourselves before the Lord, if we'll remember and review, if we'll be real with Him, I believe God will warm our souls with His presence. Number three, I want us to notice this child. This child, we sang it this morning, what child is this? What child is this? Who is this child that in Matthew chapter 2, Herod hates, wise men worship, and religious leaders ignore? Who is this child? Well, the song that we sang answers it this way. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. So far, the Christmas story recorded in Matthew in chapter 1 included 5 different names for Jesus. Jesus, Christ, Son of Abraham, Son of David, and Emmanuel. Chapter 2 adds 2 labels or titles, we might say, in verse number 6. So look with me at verse number 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. A ruler who will shepherd the people of God. Jesus is both a shepherd and a ruler, and frankly, we all need a ruler to shepherd us. We have 3 choices, we might say, in our lives. We can serve the devil. That's one option. That's obviously the choice that Herod made. He rejected God. He rejected simple human decency. And serving the devil, by the way, is serving a tyrant that will turn you into a tyrant. This ruler will not shepherd our souls. This tyrant will drive us and terrorize us. Another option is to serve ourselves. Perhaps because we want our freedom, we want our autonomy, we want to do our own thing. The priests and scribes were, in a sense, serving themselves. They were pursuing their own agenda. They didn't even have time to notice God. It is just as dangerous to ignore God as it is to reject Him. Eventually, the scribes and priests found themselves serving the devil's very purposes. What if they would have been the heroes, like some of the heroes at Sandy Hook? What if they would have just said, "Herod, we don't know what you're planning, but it's not good, and we're not going to tell you." They may have lost their lives, but perhaps some babies in Bethlehem would have been spared. They served the devil's purposes. Really, the only option that is worth considering is serving Jesus. He is the only ruler who will truly shepherd our souls. Recently, I started reading a history of the nation of Russia. I don't hardly know anything about Russia. Boy, it's interesting. And in the very early history, before they were really even a nation together, it goes all the way back to the 9th century AD, and the Slavic tribes were constantly warring with one another, fighting with one another, and they finally sought out a negotiated peace. Let's just have a ceasefire. And eventually, as they were trying to elect some kind of a ruler or choose a ruler, or even just sort of let a king or a prince rise to the surface, they found that there was no one among the individual tribes that they could all respect, that they all could consider a ruler among themselves. So they actually invited foreigners to come and to rule over them. They sent envoys to Viking princes and asked the Vikings to come and to rule over them and to unite them. And sort of at this point in the story, it's a little difficult to separate actual historical fact and some of the myth that kind of is built up around this. But nevertheless, the story that has shaped Russian national heritage goes something like this. Three brothers responded to the invitation, three Viking princes. And the primary, perhaps the oldest brother, who knows, it's hard to tell anyway, was Rurik of Rus. He arrived, according to the story, in 682 AD. And he ruled from the city of Novgorod. And it was his rule that brought unity and peace, and his name, Rus, Rurik of Rus, that eventually gave Russia its name. Folks, we were like the Slavic tribes. We cannot rule ourselves. We can't do it. We were not created to rule our own lives. If we try, we will fail. If we try to rule ourselves, we will eventually be ruled by the devil, and he will turn us into a tyrant. We need a ruler to guide us, and yes, even to command us. But Jesus is the kind of ruler who has tenderness and grace, firmness and protectedness, all encapsulated in the idea of a shepherd. What child is this? He is our ruler. He is our shepherd who will lovingly, tenderly protect us and guide us. Finally, one more thing that we need to see. In the very end of the chapter, we see that God delights to use small places and small things. God delights to use smallness. We know that because of a dream and God directing Joseph, and because Joseph chose to settle the family in Nazareth, there was still a threat from the Herod family. Joseph takes Jesus to Nazareth. And then Matthew says this, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, it's very interesting that there is no Old Testament verse that says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. So there's a couple of little clues back up in the verse where Matthew says in verse 23 that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Previously, he has said that what was spoken by the prophet. So he's kind of got a specific verse in mind, but it seems like that what Matthew is doing here is he's calling to mind all of the places, some of them specifically in Isaiah 53, but in other places also, that the prophets proclaim that the Messiah will be rejected. The Messiah will be despised. And he would not be received. John says it this way. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He's kind of taking all of the Old Testament ideas that the prophets proclaim, that the Messiah will be despised and rejected. And he's wrapping it up into this idea that he shall be called a Nazarene. And Nazareth was very much a wrong side of the tracks kind of town. Even one of his own disciples said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" If Jesus would have grown up in Bethlehem, and you kind of get the idea that might have been where Joseph was headed. He's avoiding Judea. That's where Bethlehem was. He may have been avoiding Bethlehem by direction of the angel. If Jesus would have grown up in Bethlehem, it could have been said that he came from the city of David with the sort of aura of royalty. As it was, Nazareth had the aura of average. Okay? Just a plain old town. And yet, God delights to use small things to do his mighty work. Small decisions. Maybe the decision to pick up a Bible reading plan. Maybe the decision, a small step of obedience. God likes to use ordinary people who obey him to do his work. Sometimes it's the small steps that bring it to pass. You know, we get the wrong idea if we only look at the Christian celebrity circuit. Now, folks, God uses some Christian celebrities. I've got some of their books on my shelves. I've listened to some of their sermons. God uses Christian celebrities. But if we only look at the Christian celebrity circuit, we will get the wrong idea. Yes, God uses famous ministers and famous singers and famous churches. But he also uses community Bible churches in this world to do his work. In fact, God delights to use small and ordinary people. So are you willing to be humble? Are you willing to go unnoticed so that God can do his work through you? This passage this morning calls us to consider whether or not we have allowed the familiarity of Christianity to dull our hearts towards Christ. Do you need, do I need, to remember the great truths? Do we need to restrike the tuning fork so that our hearts might sing again? Do we need to be real with God about our spiritual lethargy? Do we need to consistently cry out to him that God would keep our hearts soft and pure before him? This passage also calls us to own Jesus Christ as our shepherd ruler. And so I would ask you this morning, are you enjoying the eternal rest of the good shepherd, the peace of him leading you to the pastures where he wants and the valleys where he wants? Does that only comes from the submission of our hearts to the shepherd of our souls? And then this passage calls us to embrace humility. Are you and I willing to be behind the scenes, serving God and others with humility, even if no one else notices? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. I want to just give you a few moments to reflect on these things. Do you need to retune your heart? Do you need to resubmit your soul? Do you need to re-embrace humility this morning? You consider these things, you reflect upon them, talk to the Lord, call upon him for his help in restirring your heart, embracing humility, submitting to him. And in a few moments, I'll close us in prayer.